in your Bibles now this morning, the book of Amos in chapter number 4. We are, the good Lord willing, turning our eye and mind back to the book of Amos, the prophet of Amos, this southern prophet of God. He was a sheep farmer, a sheep herder, and a fig farmer. And he was called to the north, from the southern kingdom of Judah, called to the north to preach. Goes to the capital city, begins to call out their sins, and Amos is not met with, well, originally, yes, with some resounding applause as he preached about everybody else's sin, but now as he points his prophetic message towards the sins of the Israelites, they are really not interested in hearing what he has to say. Now, we began, and that's been a month ago, but we took a hiatus for Christmas. I was sick. We had a guest preacher. And so it has been a month since we were last in Amos chapter number 4. And we preached on the thought of prepare to meet God. I told you then it was going to be a two-part sermon. I just didn't realize the second part was going to be so far apart, spaced out so much. Amos chapter 4 here. Amos is calling out the numerous sins of the people of Israel. Immorality, injustice, idolatry, over and over again. And then, if you will remember, and let me just get this into your head and in your mind. I used this illustration, and I'm not going to retell it. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you want, but if you'll remember this illustration I used by an old preacher friend of mine who's now gone to glory. His sons were outside playing in the mud. He told them to get out of the mud, told them to get out of the mud, told them to get out of the mud, and they kept getting in the mud. So finally he just said, come in the house. Come in the house. That in a good sense is what Amos is prophesying against Israel in this chapter. They keep playing in the mud, playing in the mud, and playing in the mud, and God keeps telling them to get out. Well, they refuse to listen, so he finally says, well, now it's time to come inside and face me. To face me. And we'll read that together. But for the sake of time, and having already preached these first 5 verses, we will jump now to Amos 4, verse 6. Here the prophet says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I highly encourage you to underline this phrase, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And the reason why this is the most repeated phrase other than saith the Lord in the book of Amos, and it heavily emphasis on what's going on in the nation, the northern nation at this time. Verse 7, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece, one area was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Here's that phrase again. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm, some kind of a locust or some kind of a, I don't know, caterpillar or something along that line, has devoured them, some insect. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, He that formeth the mountains and created the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord. The God of hosts is his name. Simply going to follow up by titling this morning's message, Prepare to Meet God, Part 2. In this passage, the prophet Amos speaking, God speaking through the prophet Amos, warns these northern tribes, tells them to get out of the mud, stop wallowing in the filth, but they refuse to listen. God gives warning after warning, yet the stubborn children refuse to leave their sin behind. So Yahweh says, it's time to come inside and face your God. However, before facing their God, they must face multiple hardships, all brought by God, in a gracious effort by this loving God to bring his people back to himself. In this prior sermon, in part one of this, we noticed a scathing rebuke for Israel's ill-gotten luxury. I'm going to give a very, very quick overview of this and just bring it back to your mind so that you can better grasp what is being said in the second half of the chapter. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 1, Israel's ill-gotten luxury. Amos actually compares the high society women of Israel to cattle or cows. Really had nothing to do with their size or appearance. Rather, it had to do with they were like fattened cows being prepared for slaughter. He says, ye kine of Bashan, verse 1, you cows, you crush the needy, you say to your husbands, verse 1, come. So just imagine these high society ladies who have wealth and great prestige and honor among men at the expense of the poor and the needy. They've swindled and cheated and twisted their way to great wealth, and there they are lying lazily on their couches in their houses, saying to their husbands, bring me more wine to drink. Having reached this place of opulence at the expense of those who were hurting and desperate. But then he also calls, we saw secondly, a sarcastic rebuke. And just real quick, and we'll mention this again later, but what Amos says is, you cows are going to be led out. Your enemy's going to come, and they're going to put hooks through your noses and hooks through your lips, and they're going to lead you out like cattle to the slaughter. And he's making reference to the invasion of the Assyrians that is just some 40 or so years in the future from the time that Amos is speaking. But then secondly, we noticed a sarcastic rebuke for Israel's blatant hypocrisy. So there was ill-gotten luxury, but there was also blatant hypocrisy. In verses 4 through 5, they were still going through all the ceremonial motions. We would say it like this: they were still getting up on Sunday and going to church. Even though their hearts were far from God, they were going through the motions. They were bringing their offerings. They were paying their tithes. They were doing through these things. But the whole while they were doing that, their heart was filled with idolatry. Their lives were filled with immorality. They cared not about the injustice that was taking place in the nation of Israel. They were stomping into the ground the poor and the needy, abusing and mistreating those who were hurting the most, and they didn't care. But they were still going to church. They were still dressing up and looking good and still doing the things on the outside that they were supposed to be, yet their heart was far from God. Which then leads to where we'll pick up in this message, a series of rebukes for Israel's relentless obstinacy. And then, fourthly, a solemn rebuke warning of God's absolute sovereignty. But I want you to notice those words and see if there is not some modern day application. Notice these words: luxury, hypocrisy, obstinacy, and a warning of God's sovereignty. In these early four verses of this chapter, the prophet calls out the Israelites for their opulence, for their indulgence. He then calls them out for their insincere worship, going through the motions. But now we will find in verses 6 through 11 a series of rebukes for their relentless obstinacy. I hope that I'm able to relate this to you in a way that you find relatable and understandable. Because, and I want you to hear this, I say this not from a voice of criticism, but a voice of confession. God's children just haven't changed that much.
That's right.
Whether it is Old Testament or New Testament. Lest we look down our noses at them. I'm going to get right here where we live now. Lest we look down our noses at them and think, how could you disregard the things of God, set them aside when God had been so good to you? Yet we need to examine our own hearts. And just because you're not in the top 1% doesn't mean that you and I are not living in a lap of luxury. Hear me well. Every person in this building, when compared to most of the people on the planet, live an opulent lifestyle, a luxurious lifestyle. You may not be Bill Gates rich, but you didn't walk here barefooted today. You've got clothes and food and cabinets full of both, closets full of it. We live a very luxurious lifestyle. We don't like it messed with either, do we? I mean, we have first world problems like our internet not working properly, you know, major stuff like that. And we are very accustomed to our lifestyle. And if we're not careful, we can be just as guilty as them as going through the motions. Get up and come to church. Go through the motions. Sing the songs without paying attention to the words on the page. Sitting through the sermon while my mind wanders a million miles away. We can go through the motions. Yet all the while, God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on inside. So we need to be careful that we're not guilty of ill-gotten luxury, nor just blatant hypocrisy. And then here, how about relentless obstinacy? In these verses, Amos lists numerous difficulties the people had faced and would yet face. And what Amos wanted these Jews to understand is that all these calamities that are mentioned here, they're not the result of karma or coincidence. Instead, they were acts of divine chastisement by the righteous God they had abandoned. Sadly, it seems, however, no matter how heavy a hand God put on the Israelites, they just kept on ignoring God altogether. That's why I term this relentless obstinacy. In verse 6, God is speaking through Amos here, and he says, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And when you read that, you maybe think, well, is that good or bad? Right? I mean, I've got my annual, but you know, dental cleaning tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. I hope I have cleanness of teeth when I get there. But that's not what Amos is talking about. As a matter of fact, the NIV translate this as empty stomachs. Very literal translation is cleanness of teeth. But if we study it, the NIV captures the meaning of it. God sent famine to them, gave them empty stomachs, hunger. Listen, in all your cities, and want of bread, verse 6, in all your places. And then here's this phrase, yet you've not returned unto me. Verse 7, he brought drought. God withheld the rain. for months and at harvest time when it was most needed. And he displays his sovereignty, if you'll read verse 7, by bringing rain in one spot but withholding it in another spot. He brought rain here, but not here. And it wasn't just Mother Nature, it was Father God that was making this decision. In verse 8, people from various villages and cities would wander around in search of water to drink, and they would find some, but they were not enough to even satisfy their thirst. Verse 8 closes with, "Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." You see this relentless obstinacy? God bringing these acts of chastisement down. I want to use this language and I want it to be understood and I want to be careful. God lovingly spanking his children to correct their conduct and their behavior, yet they just keep right on rebelling. Verse number 9. Plague, disease, insect attacking their crops. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. Gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, all of these things were devoured by insects and worms and disease. Yet you have not returned unto me. Verse 10, I've sent you pestilence like I sent to Egypt. Now, if you go back and think about those plagues that God brought into the stubborn Pharaoh who refused to obey God, Amos is saying God is bringing some of those same plagues on his people who stubbornly refused to obey him. Your young men defeat in battle. Your young men have I slain with a sword. I've taken your horses that you trusted in. I've made you stink in the camps. And I think when you read that in the center of verse number 10, what I think that is saying is that and forgive the graphic nature of this, but the piles of dead corpses from your defeats in battle rise up a stink, such a stench that it is vulgar in your nostrils. Yet, verse 10, the close of it, yet you've not returned unto me. Verse 11, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you as a firebrand plucked out of the fire. And it's just simply like there's a fire and it's consuming, and God just graciously reaches in and pulls out this one log, one firebrand. And the idea there is simply that had he not pulled you out, there would be nothing left. You'd be utterly consumed. But because of his kindness, he pulls out a remnant, a measure of you to be left behind. Yet, over and over, after catastrophe, pestilence, plague, disease, famine, drought, misery, after all of this, what does Amos close it with? Yet, even through all of that, yet you did not return unto me, saith the Lord. Folks, these disasters were not simply natural disasters. They were the divine chastening hand of a holy God. Each one of them intended to lead Israel back to repentance. God sent them warning after warning after warning, but they refused to either hear or heed God's warning, God's messages, and God's prophets. They should have known. Now, we're going to do a little bit of work here. They should have known, the Israelites, that this was the unfolding of God's covenant promise to them. Each of the things that are mentioned and more, but each of these things that are mentioned were simply the unveiling of God keeping his word, where God says, I will bring blessing or I will bring cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for your stubborn disobedience. And in fact, I'm going to ask you, just so you can see it on the page, to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter number 28. Deuteronomy in chapter number 28. Bringing the children of Israel a little ways into the promised land, or just prior to entering, anyway, this new generation of Israelites that weren't alive at Sinai 40 years later. In Deuteronomy, God says this: I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and pleads with them to choose life. In the Deuteronomy 27 through 29, there is a series of back and forth, blessing and cursing, blessing and cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And the things that Amos says God has done is just exactly what Moses said God would do if they rebelled and turned their back on him. Look at Deuteronomy, and we could read, I'm not kidding, three chapters, and it would all fit. But for the sake of time, I'm going to pick some of this as it directly relates to what we've read. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord, if you stubbornly, obstinately rebel, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kind, your cows and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall be thou when thou comest in, cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. Notice, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Verse 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with inflammation and with extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The earth shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Doesn't that sound exactly like what Amos is saying is going on? God said all the way back, if we obey him, he will bless. And you can go back and read the blessings. They're so rich. I'll send the rain in its due season. Your wombs and the wombs of the women shall multiply and give birth to many, many children. And your lands and borders will be increased in gold and silver and peace and harmony. However, if you disobey and you refuse to listen, I'll bring pestilence and the sword. I'll bring the enemy upon you. I'll close up the wombs of your women. In fact, if you would, look at verse 47 of the same chapter. Deuteronomy 28, 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. There, God seeing the inner being for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. And again, this is what Amos is saying. God is warning. He's going to bring the Assyrian Empire as a hand of justice upon you if you don't turn. The Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in a want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck till he have destroyed thee. In other words, your women will be led away like cattle, which is what Amos has just said. In verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth. As swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and fruit of the land till thou be destroyed. And you can go on and on. Verse 52, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates. He'll tear down the city walls. You go on and reading. And it is, the reason I wanted to turn back there is this is just exactly. You see, Israel should have got it. When Amos showed up and began to preach and saying, God did this and you didn't return to him. God did this and you didn't return unto him. God did this and you didn't return unto him. They should have known. It should have had enough, can I say it this way, biblical understanding, Old Testament. They should have had enough of an understanding of the Torah, the Pentateuch, that they would have known this is God speaking to us. This is what God said he would do to us if we turn our backs on him. And there's no reason for us to be in the dark. And Amos, all Amos is doing is reminding us of what God said he would do. Yet, through it all, they refused to hear. Each of the disasters that Amos mentions are God's covenant promised judgment on them for their continued rebellion. One might wonder, what will it take for God to get Israel's attention? Or we might ask, what does it take very often for God to get our attention? Oh, we're about to have fun now. I read more than I wanted to read, but to be both accurate and fair, the captain and a number of the crew of the HMS Titanic heard and ignored numerous warnings of dangerous icebergs steaming their way through the North Atlantic until tragedy struck. The warnings weren't taken seriously enough, and disaster followed. It happened to Israel. And unfortunately, sometimes it continues to happen to God's children today. I've experienced it. I've lived it. And so have many of you. As we seek to make application from this, let's do so by challenging ourselves to see what God may be speaking to us through the prophet Amos. If you here today claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems like you are facing one calamity after another that seemingly every day just brings more bad news, perhaps you need to examine your walk with Christ to determine, is God speaking to me? Have I turned my back on the Almighty, and he now is in loving, heavy hands seeking to get my attention? Now, I want to put a disclaimer in, and I want it to be heard. Hear me. I've said this repeatedly since before we started this study and since we started this study. Not every bad thing that happens to you is the direct result of God's chastisement. Hear this. Not every calamity that comes is God chastening you. Biblical evidence is Job. Did Job do anything wrong? Or did he do everything right? And he still went through tremendous hardship, right? So not every, what we deem to be heartrending, life-shattering event that takes place, not all of them are a direct result of God's chastisement. They're not. Yet, if you know, and I want to speak to where we live, yet Christian, follower of Jesus, if you know, really, within your own heart, that you are not walking with Christ, why would you expect his blessings over your life when you should expect chastisement? Now, all of us ought to have enough spiritual discernment to say, I am not in fellowship with Christ. I'm going through the motions. I'm going to church, I'm paying my tithes, I'm doing this, but I'm not in fellowship with Christ. I've got sin in my life, it's unconfessed, it's unrepentant. I do some of these things, but they're more than a chore, more than a delight. I do some things to serve and honor God, but I really don't find any joy in it.
What a saying.
Yeah. This is the reality of the Christian life. And each of us should have enough discernment to look within our own hearts and say, are we just like Israel? Has God been trying to get my attention after, by this and by this and by this and by this, and yet I have not returned unto Him? Has God been speaking to you through some not so random acts of chastisement? Listen, I'm not saying, and don't hear this, that if you do everything you're supposed to do, you're never going to wake up to a dead battery or a flat tire. I'm not saying that, you know, if you follow hard after Jesus, you're never going to have a bad day at work. No. But we know, and if we'll just be honest with ourselves, we know when we are walking in a rebellious, unrepentant life, turning away from God into the things of this world, and giving ourselves over and over to them, and then God chases us and chases us and chases us, and too often we're just like Israel, yet we have not returned unto Him.
That's right.
And we might say, what's it going to take for God to get our attention? Hey, I am not speaking from a voice of criticism. I am speaking for a voice of confession. I want to read something to you as I think would be helpful to maybe 1 John. I'm going to read this real quick. Chapter number 1. 1 John chapter 1 says, this is a message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John 1:1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, it's on the page. We can pretend. We can fool others. But God knows our hearts. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with Him, but we're walking in darkness, we're lying. We're not in fellowship with Him. And we're not doing the truth. We're not living out this truth. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you drifted from God? Has your heart hardened? Even though you know God has been drawing you back to Himself in any number of ways? Can you look back over your past and see what I term to be these loving yet harsh acts of grace, given by God in an effort to restore you into fellowship with Him? God's grace is sometimes harsh as we look at it from a human perspective. What God did in withholding the rain, sending the Assyrians, sending pestilence and drought and famine and sword, that's hard. It was hard on them. But to what end? Was the end not for their good? To restore them back to Him? Can you, dear saint, look in your recent past and say, God has done this, yet I didn't return unto Him. God brought this difficulty, yet I didn't return unto Him. God has done this, God has done that, yet I've not returned unto Him. I said this before, I'll say it again. Again, the voice of experience. Let me warn you, Christian, God's hand can get heavier. It can. And Israel should have known. Here it is, right in front of you. God has said He was going to do this, and now He's doing it. God is keeping His word. You're not keeping your commitment.
That's right.
God is holding up His end of the covenant. You're not. Now, I don't mean to sound all doom and gloom, because the good news is we can repent and God will relent. We can turn back from our simple way styles and back to Him, and God in His loving grace will embrace us just like the prodigal was received by that loving Father.
Amen.
As I have said, these disciplines, these chastisements, though they were painful to the Jews, are an act of harsh grace by a loving Father seeking to get their attention and redirect their priorities to what matters most. In like manner, these disciplines that we face, though painful to the flesh, are an act of harsh grace by a loving Father seeking to redirect our attention and correct our priorities to what matters most. But before we move on, and I hope this is not a twisted application, but at least worthy of your consideration, I cannot help but to wonder, what might this message of Amos, this prophetic utterance, sound like if it was written not to Israel, but to America? Now, understand this. I want to say it as loud and clearly as I can say. America is not Israel. And it would serve us all well to remember that. And I can't say what I'm about to say with 100% absolute, this is fact. But maybe it is worth considering that God, in an act of national mercy, has extended His harsh grace in an effort to bring us culturally and as a society back to Him. In other words, Amos said, God did this and did God did that, God did this, and yet you did not return unto Him. I wonder what that message might sound like if it were redirected to our nation. It might say something like this: I gave you rotten leaders. Gave you terrible leadership politically. Yet you did not return unto me. I gave you fires and floods. I sent hurricanes and tornadoes. Inflation. COVID. Yet you did not return unto me. Now, I'm not saying definitively, but I am saying maybe that's something we ought to be thinking about. Is God speaking to us either individually or collectively? Is God seeking to get our individual attention or national attention, that we might repent of our sins and turn back to Him? I don't want to make too much of that. But we might ask what we have asked before: what will it take for God to get America's attention? When we animalize human and humanize animals, when we murder the unborn, when we legalize sin, God brings judgment and chastisement, yet we refuse to turn unto Him. We better prepare to meet our God, and that's where we're going. And I know this has been a little while in getting there, but I want to get here. I want to get here, and I want you to go with me. Because this is right now is where I want to pick up where I left off last time. Because when I closed part one of this message, I closed it with a question. And I want to try to bring that back to your mind because it matters. I think if you'll get this, you will have got what's going on here. What's the main point? What is Amos trying to do? What is God seeking to accomplish through these acts of harsh grace? Why does God do these things? That's my question. Now, I don't know that I'm right, but I don't know that I'm wrong. But I hope it's more than just my fallen nature. I hope it is a true, understandable desire to grasp spiritual truth. But I begin to ask questions. If Israel is God's chosen nation, and He loves His people so much, why is He doing this to them? Why would He allow His women, to be ravaged by Assyrian empires. And I'm saying that as politely as I can say that. Why would he allow children to be murdered? What the pagan people did when they overrun a nation was just atrocious. What they did to women and children. Enslave entire generations. If God loves Israel so much, why would he allow this? Why would he bring this? Why would he let the Assyrians run hooks literally through the nose and lips of women and drag them out like cattle to be slaughtered? Why would he allow boys and girls to be killed or enslaved? Why famine? Why pestilence? Why destruction? Why misery? Why drought? Why suffering? Why these things? Why would God allow for the walls of Jerusalem to be torn down and the temple to be completely destroyed? Why? How do we reconcile that with God's love for them, God's promises to them, God's covenant commitment to say, "You're mine forever"? And as we think about it in our own lives, why? When it is an act of chastisement, how do we reconcile what God has done? When you read these verses, that's hard. We're reading that as distant and far from us, and we seem so unremoved or so untouched by it, so removed from it. But drought, pestilence, no food, no water, that's serious. Why did God allow these things? How do we reconcile what God has done, what God would do in their coming captivity with his love for his people? How do we reconcile that? We read verses like Jeremiah 29:11. It's on this wall back here behind me. I would encourage you to take a look at that board back there where Jeremiah says, "I know," God speaking through Jeremiah, "for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God says, "My plans for you are good," yet look what's happening to them. How do we tie this idea of divine sin, divinely sent suffering, misery and calamity designed by God? How do we reconcile that and tie that together with the idea that God says, "I am working all things together for your good"? The best answer that I can come up with is this. Is that God does not view life like most of us do.
That's right.
Now I'm wanting you to get this so you'll get something today. We view life skewed and bound by time. But God does not. God sees, God determines, God plans and purposes, not bound by time, and in complete, 100% holy, righteous, judicious way. Let me see if I can help you with this. So I've tried to help myself wrap my mind around it. You remember where Jesus said, if your eye offends you, what are you to do? Why? What was the explanation that he gave? Because it's better to go into eternity with one eye than it is to go into hell with two eyes, right? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Why? Because it's better to go into life, to enter into glory with one hand than two hands split hell wide open. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling us to mutilate ourselves. He's telling us to mortify the flesh. Or stated differently, it is better for us to suffer in these bodies through the loving chastisement of God if it brings health to our soul.
Amen.
It is better for someone to suffer in their body as an act. When God is seeking and when God is speaking to us and God is seeking to get our attention, God is not bound by time. He's not overly emotional. He's judging fairly. He loves us and he says, if this is what I must do to you to get you where you need to be, I love you enough to do that. And sometimes it hurts. It hurts. So the ultimate end of earthly chastisement is really our spiritual good. Moms and dads, what is the primary purpose in disciplining your children? What's the primary purpose behind it? It is correction. It is because, listen, you want what's best for them, right? And you know better than they do. How much more so a loving father who wants what's best for us and sometimes chastens us, puts a heavy hand on us, because he knows what's best and we don't. And often our priorities get all tangled and twisted. Our direction, our aim, and God, he does this and yet we don't return unto him. He does this and we don't return unto him. And God's hand just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Why do cancer patients, why do they endure chemo and radiation? Why do they do that themselves? Why do they allow that poison to be poured through their bodies? Why do they do that? It's to save life. Ultimately, isn't that what it is? To eradicate the disease and to save life. Why does God bring chastisement into our lives? Ultimately, to save life. And by that, I don't mean our physical bodies. I mean our souls. Because, again, God doesn't look at things like we do. His ways are not our ways, nor is his thoughts our thoughts. Why would we allow a doctor to amputate a limb that has some flesh-eating infection on it to save the whole, right? In like manner, God must often employ the furnace of affliction to remove the dross from our lives. These painful acts of chastisement are often what it takes to bring, I want you to listen, to bring God's people back to himself and to bring us back to ourselves.
Yes.
Isn't that what the prodigal son, isn't that what it says? And when he came to himself, when he realized, I don't have to live this way. I can go home and do better than this. God often has to put us right down there with the hogs, wallowing in the mire at the very bottom rung before we realize, I don't have to live this way. There's room at the Father's house for me. Though painful, these acts of chastisement are a blessing. They are a mercy. They are signs of sonship. And Israel should have received it as such. And rather than obstinately refusing to bend or bow, they should have repented and turned back to God, and so should we. Hear this. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the means. I don't have the tongue, the voice, the words to relate this truth in the wonderful way it needs to be said and impressed upon you. But the greatest gift that God could ever give you is himself. It's him.
It's all him.
It's him. It's not the things he gives. Thank God for them. But the greatest gift is God. We need to read some John Piper and get our minds right. The greatest gift. And we get our priorities wrong. And we got to turn all these different ways. And God brings these different chastisements our way in order to remind us, to impress upon us, the greatest gift is him. Him. And God loves us enough to use whatever means are necessary to impress this truth upon the minds of his children. I spend too long writing each sentence, I'm telling you though. God loves us enough to use whatever means necessary to impress this truth. Him and Him alone is the truth that we need to be reminded of. However, if we refuse to bow our stubborn will to His, we must do more than face the chastisement of God. We must face God Himself. I'm closing with this. This is my fourth and final point. There is a solemn rebuke, a solemn warning of God's absolute sovereignty. In verse number 12, therefore. You see the word therefore? What do we do? Therefore. Because you have not returned, O Israel, I will do this unto thee. Prepare to meet God. I've got two brothers. I well remember us fighting and fussing and, I mean, just arguing and kicking and gouging and biting each other and be wrestling in the bedroom. And my dad would yell, y'all settle down, y'all settle down. And then finally daddy would say this, don't make me come in there. And let me tell you, we didn't want him in there. God is speaking to Israel, don't make me come down there. But they refused to listen, and God did come, and He used the hands of the Assyrians as His Gentile pagan people to bring Israel to the end of itself before they would ever fully repent. God has said, get out of the mud. Christian, get out of the mud. Get out of the mud. If you won't listen, He'll say it's time to come in the house. Prepare to meet God. The main message of Amos is this. Prepare to meet God. And then I just mentioned this and I'm done. Verse 13 is Amos saying, this God is the one true living God, the sovereign. Not like all these little pagan idols y'all have carved out of stones and sticks. He's the one true living God. And when I say you better be ready to meet Him, I'm talking about meet the one true living God. And friends, just so we're clear, there is only one way to be ready to meet God. And that is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you are not ready to meet God. And if you are a Christian who is walking in open rebellion and disobedience, you're not ready to meet God. You need to repent. Your soul may be prepared, it may be settled, but God help us. Listen, life is uncertain, death is sure, sin is the cause, and Christ is the cure. Perhaps God has been speaking, but you haven't been listening. Maybe you've ignored His loving, though harsh, acts of grace. If we continue on in our rebellion, we must prepare ourselves to meet this holy God. And Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. May God challenge our hearts to hear what God is saying and speaking to us through the convicting power of His Spirit and through what He does every day. Every day. Do you think cosmic coincidence and karma and chance and all that's in charge? Or do you think God is working in your life, Christian? What do you think? We need to be looking for His handiwork. Would you stand with me?